Take your Bibles. If you have the technology, we're going to be in two passages today. We're going to be in Matthew 11 and John 20. And when I mean technology, I mean, do you have these strings in your Bible? It's not like complicated technology. So turn to Matthew 11, put the string in John 20. We're going to bounce back and forth. If you're following along with your phone, I can't help you. The verses will be on the screen. We were over at Carl and Scott's house playing cards last night. And Carla won, which doesn't happen a lot. She was pretty euphoric. And I overheard her ask my wife, so what's David preaching on this morning? And Kristen said, doubt. And she said, gout? He's preaching on gout? Like, do people preach on gout in Florida? It's like, I wouldn't even know how to do that. Like, you start with gout and then move on to, like, plantar warts and bunions? Like, I don't know what, like, I don't know how that would be helpful. But we're going to be talking about doubt this morning. And to get us rolling, I like to fish. And if you fish up in Michigan, the fish that is at the top of the food chain, the apex warrior or the apex predator in Michigan is the northern pike. Can you put up that picture? There's a picture of your pastor catching one of the northern pike on our lake. If you get a good pike, they can go maybe 15, 20 pounds. And they are eating machines. They are predators. They are lined with very, very sharp teeth. You see Scott's got a glove on there because you don't put your bare hand anywhere near their mouth. And that is the apex predator in Michigan. And there are moments when I see the fish like that in our lake that it crosses my mind that my grandkids are also swimming in that same lake. And I start to think like, hey, we're not sending them into the water wearing any necklaces, bracelets, rings, anklets. I do not want my grandkids mistaken for a lure with one of those in the water. It's interesting in comparison. My son, Calvin, I preach with Calvin up in Michigan at the church that we pastor. He was down fishing in the Atlantic last month during September, and he caught what I believe is called a wahoo, maybe 50, 60 pounds, and it was fighting really well up until it didn't, and as he pulled it in, he only pulled in a head. And about 100 feet from the boat, he saw a shark come up, grab it, one bite, gone. And now I got some doubts about people who swim in the Atlantic. Anybody here swim in the Atlantic? I got some doubts about you Floridians. I'm not lying. I will say this. If I were to live in Florida, I'm staying away from the edges. I'm not going anywhere near the beaches. I'm going to congregate in Orlando. I think you guys are thinkers. This is the safe place to be. But I would say this. Doubt, like sharks, can come out of nowhere. And I'm not talking about regrets. I'm not talking about why do I live in Florida or why do I live in Michigan? Like 3 months from now when I'm shoveling down to find my mailbox, some of these things go through your mind, you know? Like, not talking about second guessing. I'm not even talking about self-doubt. And those seasons that even as a pastor these last 2 years at our church, man, with COVID and some different things, it's been a difficult season to pastor. And there's moments where you're like, am I called to this? Is this what God would have me do? So when we're talking about doubts this morning, please hear me. This isn't regrets. It's not thinking about the past. It's not even self-doubt. The things I'm talking about are specifically doubts about God. Can he be trusted? Does he keep his promises? Are the things that I believe, do I really believe that they're real? We sang a song just now, whiter than snow, though my sins be as scarlet, he washes them whiter than snow. Is that true? Is that true for me? See, these are things that we don't like to talk about, specifically in church, to others, maybe even ourselves. We're uncomfortable talking on the topic of doubt, but I think it's an important topic because my concern would be this. If we don't understand how to biblically face our doubts about God, or if we get confused between what it means to have doubt and unbelief, our doubts, like a shark, they can come up and bite you when you least expect it. They can consume us. The big question this morning in the message is this, if you're keeping notes, what do I do with my doubts? And let me read the two texts that we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to be bouncing again between two texts. First one is in Matthew 11. I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. It says in Matthew 11, verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Bouncing over to John 20, verse 24, says this about Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, get this, he says, I will never believe. So I want you just to consider for a moment what we just read. Two men have some doubts. Two men have some questions regarding if Jesus is really who he claimed to be. But what makes these passages so spectacular is it not that just two men had doubts, it's the men who had the doubts that I think demand our attention this morning. John, that's John the Baptist. And just a primer or a reminder on who John the Baptist was. Before he was ever born, an angel came and spoke to his father. And this is what was said, that he was called, his purpose in life would be, from Luke 1:17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's whole purpose in life was to prepare the people of Israel for their promised Messiah, their coming Messiah. He spends his entire life calling people to repent. This guy is such a good preacher. He is so moving, motivational, and inspiring. The people begin to wonder whether he himself, rather than preparing the way for the Messiah, is the Messiah. Luke 3:15 says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. When Jesus approached John, who was baptizing in the wilderness, John's the one who cried out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when Jesus had been baptized, we read in Luke 3:22, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. John witnessed all of this. His whole purpose of the life was to prepare people for Jesus. And yet here we are in Matthew 11. John the Baptist is in prison. He's awaiting execution. And he has some questions. He has some doubts. In John 20, we read about Thomas. Thomas was a disciple, which meant every day for 3 years. He lived close proximity, one of the closest companions of Jesus Christ. He would have witnessed Jesus walk on water. He would have witnessed Jesus feed the 5,000, calm the sea, heal lepers, restore the sight of the blind. But as we pick up the story in John 20, Jesus is gone. He's died a criminal's death on a cross. The disciples are scrambling. Their lives are in peril. The other disciples, Thomas's crew, his closest companions, they've seen Jesus risen. It's the very thing Jesus promised that he would do. But see, the problem was Thomas wasn't there, so now he's doubting. And he says, unless I see for myself, I will never believe. So let me stop right here. Maybe this is one of the most important things for us to observe from these two passages this morning. I'm shocked they're in the New Testament. I'm shocked they're in the Gospels. If you were writing a book and you were trying to make an argument that Jesus was the promised Messiah, why in the world would you include two stories about some of his closest companions who had doubts themselves? John 21:25 says, now there were also many other things that Jesus did. John the disciple is writing, he says, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. They had plenty of material to pick for to condense and consolidate into their gospel accounts. And yet they both Matthew and John choose to include in their gospels stories of men with doubts. So I think communicates something. I think dealing with this topic of doubt is important. And I don't think that God is surprised in our moments when we have questions, when our faith grows weak, when we have doubts. If these men had doubts, do you think God's really caught off guard sometimes when we question our faith? It's interesting. I want to make sure before we get too far that we understand the difference between doubt and unbelief. Alistair McGrath, he's an Irish theologian. He explains the differences this way. He says, unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus and all that he stands for. And then he goes on and says this. He says, doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is the wistful longing to be sure of the things that we trust. See, please hear me. Having doubts doesn't mean that you're faithless. It indicates that we're in a season where our faith is weak. In the New Testament, when we read about doubts, when there's a discussion about our doubts, it is mentioned always in the context, not of unbelievers, but of believers. Unsaved people reject. Believers sometimes doubt. I don't know if Scott does this, but one of my favorite preachers was a British preacher. He's one of my favorite dead guys by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon said it this way. It's interesting. He said, some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others, nevertheless have been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel which we have preached. So what Spurgeon's saying there is he's saying, I've watched the gospel transform lives as I've preached it through my very words. And yet there are seasons, there are moments, there are times where I found myself consumed by doubts. I just don't think God's surprised when we battle doubts. Don't get doubt and unbelief confused. And so what I'm doing this morning, I promise you, I'm not trying to be profound. I'm trying to be as practical as I can. I want to look at some of the causes of why we sometimes go into seasons where our faith is weak, why we doubt, some of the dangers of doubt, and then some remedies for doubt. So here we go. What causes doubt? Here's the first thing. Hopefully you're going to see these directly in the text. What causes doubt? Difficult situations. Difficult situations. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist finds himself in prison. He has spoken directly into the issue that Herod is married to his brother's wife. You can read in Luke 3:19, it says, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him being John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So John's out in the wilderness. Somebody probably asked him the question, hey, what do you think about Herod taking his brother's wife? You think John the Baptist had some things to say about that? Oh yeah, I do. So John the Baptist has some things to say about this, and you need to understand, in Matthew 11, we're reading about John in prison, but if you were to flip forward just three chapters in Matthew 14, he's going to die in prison. He's going to be executed. And this story just keeps getting goofier, because what happens is his wife slash sister-in-law has a stepdaughter slash niece, and she's going to dance in front of Herod, and he's going to make some promises to this girl. You can get whatever you can have whatever you want. And she's going to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Like this family tree is so messed up, like 23andMe would have a trouble in sorting this thing. Okay? And John the Baptist has had some things to say about what's going on in Herod's family. That shouldn't surprise us. And I don't think it would have come as a surprise to John the Baptist if he was bold enough to speak against the ruler, that sometimes that doesn't go well for prophets. He knew that from the Old Testament. But I'm not sure John the Baptist could have expected while he was in prison that he would be faced by doubts or by fears. Thomas, the disciple, finds himself in a situation where he's in difficult circumstances or difficult situations. Jesus, the teacher that he's followed for 3 years, given 3 years of his life to this, is now dead. His association with Jesus now places his life in jeopardy. Both John the Baptist and Thomas find themselves in difficult situations, and now they're battling doubts. And so do we. Sometimes you find yourself in a difficult situation. You find yourself in the midst of a trial or a hardship. And all of a sudden, the wheels start spinning. Is God who he claims that he is claimed to be? See, sometimes I think we confuse the call to follow Jesus as a call that if you follow Jesus, all your troubles are going to go away. Is that true? No, it isn't, church. But we find ourselves in a trial, we're in a difficult situation, and all of a sudden, we find ourselves consumed by doubt, consumed by fear. Here's the second thing. It's not just difficult situations. I think both these men had unmet expectations. I mentioned earlier that when John the Baptist was born, an angel appeared to Zacharias, his father, and it says in Luke 1:15, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, John the Baptist, knowing that he was there to call the Messiah, you think he had a pretty good handle on Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah? If that was his life mission, I think he knew the Old Testament prophecies. And in the Old Testament, the Messiah is presented as a king, as a coming king, but also as a suffering servant. And on this side of the cross, we understand that better. There's a first coming and a second coming of Jesus Christ, but from his position, that wouldn't have been so obvious. So as John is preparing the way for a Messiah, he believes that this Messiah, this Jesus, is coming to judge. He's coming to rule. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to reestablish Israel, the nation, to prominence. But he's not seeing that side of Jesus. There's some unmet expectations. He's in prison. He's not seeing the ministry of Jesus firsthand. What's coming back to him is reports that this Messiah, this Jesus, he's hanging out with prostitutes and sinners. And so there's some unmet expectations there. And in this season of unmet expectations, John's asking, is this really the Messiah who's going to rescue us? Or is he not? Thomas, as a follower of Jesus, when he signed up to follow Jesus, there were some expectations the disciples had. Thomas was there when the other disciples were talking about who's going to be the greatest. And throughout Jesus' ministry, as he's headed to Jerusalem, he warns the disciples three times, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, they're going to betray me, I'm going to be sacrificed. But the disciples had different expectations. And as they followed Jesus, it says the text is clear, they didn't understand, they couldn't comprehend it, because they had other expectations of how this journey of following Jesus would end for them. Sometimes because we know God's character, we expect justice and what we encounter is injustice. We expect peace, but we find ourselves embroiled in conflict. We expect healing and then find ourselves in seasons where we endure suffering and loss. I've had these seasons in my life. My mom battled dementia for 12 years. Lord, what's the plan behind that? Like, why this trial? Why this agony? When I was in my 30s, I lost my older sister to cancer. Lord, why? What's your plan? What's sometimes unmet expectations, difficult situations? Here's a third one, limited perspective. Limited perspective. John the Baptist's perspective was limited. He couldn't get to Jesus. Only getting information secondhand. Thomas, he wasn't in the room when Jesus appeared. All the other disciples were. He wasn't there. He didn't get to see what they saw. And because their perspective is limited, now they have doubts. Hey, could we just, as followers of Jesus Christ in the room, could we just admit that sometimes our perspective is limited? Would you agree? Okay, hey, question, just curious. Honesty in church. How many of you guys like to do puzzles? Like, you like to do puzzles? Raise your hands. Keep them up. Raise them high, okay? Great. You can put them down. I hate puzzles. Can't stand. I don't understand. I don't know that I've ever done an adult puzzle. I'm sure I've done some when I was little, like 12-piece things that you had to put together. But these adult puzzle things, like, I don't get it. You'll never come into my house and there's some round table with puzzle pieces all over the place. That's never happening in my house. Like, so puzzle people, that's how I'll refer to you, I guess, you puzzle people. Is it a sense of satisfaction that you get when you put the last piece in? There's better ways, like go hit a 15-foot putt. There's other ways you can get a sense of satisfaction. What would really infuriate me is when you get those difficult puzzles. Put up the next slide. Like that. Like, I don't see any joy in trying to put that thing together. I would rather drink, well, I won't say that, I grew up Baptist, okay, but other than those corks, okay? Like I don't get it. And the worst part would be if I was trying to put together a puzzle and I didn't have a picture of the puzzle. Like, hey, we don't always get to see the box when we're going through the puzzles of life. As a parent, man, I wish I knew what my kids were thinking. I wish I knew what was motivating them. I wish I understood all the choices and decisions that they were making. Hey, sometimes with my spouse, like I'm trying to figure that thing out. It's like putting a puzzle together. And nobody's showing me the box. Do you ever feel that way when you watch the news? And you're looking at what's going on in our country and in our culture? Like, Lord, what are you doing? Like, I don't see it. And I think sometimes we just have to admit that our perspective is limited. But sometimes we have doubts. If I were to take you back to the book of Habakkuk, the prophet cries out, Lord, why do you make me look at injustice? Why aren't you moving? What are you doing? And God declares to the prophet in a moment of grace, he says, I'm doing a work in your day that you wouldn't believe if you were told. But see, we've got limited perspectives. Now, the fact is, when we're in difficult circumstances and we're in have unmet expectations, or we find ourselves with limited perspective, it's not surprising that in those seasons that we have doubts. And this happens to all of us. But please hear me. Just because we can admit that there are seasons when we're going to have doubts doesn't mean that the stronghold of doubt can be left unattended. We still have to deal with that stronghold, because if we do not, it can tear us down and it doesn't honor the Lord. Let me just say that. Martin Luther argued that to be content with your doubts and your suspicions and your weak faith as it regarded God is the highest form of contempt we can muster against God. I quote, he says, it is tragic to return distrust and suspicion to the God of steadfast love and truth. We slander him when we refuse to trust him. So let me just point out three things, that if we don't face our doubts, the dangers of doubts, the enemy will weaponize our doubts. It should not be a surprise to you, it is not a surprise to me, that the enemy uses doubt to gain a foothold, to establish a stronghold, and if left unresolved, it will lead to other sin. Let me give you some examples of this, just three things I'll point out. Here's the first one, that doubt tends to do, or how it creeps into our mind. I would call this, did God say? Genesis 3:1, we're all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve being tempted by the serpent. We read in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay, so first sin, Adam and Eve eating of the fruit, right? How does Satan get them there? How does the enemy attack? Doubt. Did God actually say? See, doubt left unattended, doubt left undealt with, is invariably going to lead to other sin. Here's a second thing, just down three verses, Genesis 3:4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the first thing the serpent did to plant doubt was he said, did God really say? And then the next thing he's doing, he's bringing into question, is God good? Is God good? And what the serpent is communicating to Adam, or to Eve and to Adam, is this. Hey, God has said don't do it, but what he's really doing is he's holding back the good stuff from you. Because if you were to eat of the fruit, then you would realize you would be like God. What God is he is a taker, he is not a giver. And all of a sudden in question, there's a doubt in Eve's mind. Is God good? And then here's a third one from the New Testament. Who am I? Doubt will steal our identities as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let me point this out. I'm going to just turn real quickly to Matthew 4:1. Jesus is now being tempted in the wilderness. He's just been baptized by John the Baptist. And in Matthew 4:1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, listen, look at the devil's strategy here. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And then in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. In verse 6, we read, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. And I would just ask this question, did that really just happen? Like, if you're Satan, and you've got the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the wilderness, and you're tempting him, you're going to play the card, are you really the Son of God? Like that's the best you've got? Is Jesus going to all of a sudden forget who he is? Like it just seems like he'd have better cards to play in that situation than the if you are the Son of God card. But I think it reveals something to us. Though Jesus didn't fall for that, the followers, us, the sons and daughters of God, we do it all the time. We fall for that same attack, that same strategy of the enemy all the time. In seasons of doubt, we lose sight of what our true identity is in Christ. We begin to doubt, does God actually hear us when we pray? It's interesting, at our church, I've taught from Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 is this wonderful chapter where Paul outlines in about 11 verses, it's one run-on sentence. He's so excited he can't stop. And he says this in Ephesians 1, that because we are in Christ, that's what he calls it, to have our identity, the foundation of our identity be in Christ. Here's what he says, that you are blessed, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are chosen, you have an inheritance, you are sealed. And when he says that we're sealed, you cannot lose your identity of being in Christ. But see, what happens when doubt creeps in, the enemy's using it, and all of a sudden what's under attack is, did God really say? Is God really good? Are you who God says that you are? John the Baptist is in prison, and he's faced with doubts. Maybe he's wondering to himself, what if I'm wrong about Jesus? There's been other guys who've claimed to be messiahs. Maybe I've pointed the people to the wrong guy. And where I think John could have been very ready to die for faithful service and doing what God calls him to do in this moment in prison, now he's got some doubts and he's wondering, did I do the right thing or have I led people astray? So two men, Matthew 11, John 20, they are faced with doubts. Let's look at the remedy for doubts in the text. I'm going to go to Matthew 11 first. We've looked at these verses, but I want to point out the remedy for doubt. Here's the first thing. Get to Jesus. If you find yourself in a season where you have limited perspective or you're going through a difficult season or God, for whatever reason, is not meeting your expectations, here's the first thing that I can tell you. Get to Jesus. Look what John the Baptist does. It says this, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and then verse 3, and he said to them, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John does his absolute best under his circumstances to get to Jesus. He can't leave. He's in prison. So what does he do? He takes his disciples, the guys that he most trusts, the guys that are closest to him, and he's like, go directly to Jesus. Not his disciples. Go to Jesus. Ask him the direct question. Are you the one? Or should we be looking for another? When I have doubts, when I need clarity, the best advice I can offer myself, if you have doubts, the best I can give to you, get to Jesus. Look what Jesus does in verse 4. Jesus answered them and he said, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. In that answer, we might not recognize it at a first reading, but John would have recognized those words. It's a fulfillment of what the prophet said, Isaiah said in Isaiah 35, verse 5. It says there, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. See, John's doubts, he goes directly to Jesus. And what Jesus does is he refutes John's doubts with biblical revelation. He says, hey, tell him that I'm doing exactly what the prophet Isaiah prophesied that I would do. And one of the things in that passage is he says, the blind are receiving their sights. You know, Jesus' disciples never caused a blind man to see. The Old Testament prophets never caused a blind man to see. That was a prophet given specifically to the Messiah in the New Testament. And he tells John, he goes, hey, listen, John's disciples, he goes, go tell John the Baptist this, the blind have received their sight. Hey, John, I might not be the Messiah that you expected, but I'm everything that I claim to be. I'm doing exactly what I said that I would do. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4, if you are the Son of God, do you remember how Jesus responds? Quotes Old Testament, responds with Scripture. Get to Jesus, open God's Word. Let the Word of God restore your confidence. Throughout the Old Testament, when the nation was in difficult seasons, when they were in seasons of fear or doubt, constantly, be it Moses or the prophets or the rulers, whoever it was in those days, hey, remember God's faithfulness. Remember what he's done to the generations preceding you. God always does what he says that he does, will do. He always keeps his promises. So here's the first thing in battling doubt, get to Jesus. Here's the second thing. You'll see this in John 20 from the story of Thomas. Don't withdraw. Don't withdraw. In John 20, verse 26, it says this. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. In this case, it's not John the Baptist sending his disciples to get to Jesus. In this case, Jesus comes to Thomas, who has some doubts. Now there's a key phrase in that verse that I just read, 8 days later. 8 days. Thomas has just said, unless I see him for myself, unless I put my hand into the wound in his side, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I will never believe. 8 days later, where's Thomas? He's with the other disciples. They're still together. He hasn't withdrawn. Now, I don't know all the disciples' personalities. I couldn't tell you everything about Andrew and some of the different disciples, but here's what I know. I know Peter. What do you think it was like for Thomas to hang out with Peter for 8 days, denying that Jesus has rose from the dead? Do you think that went well for him? Peter has seen it. We've just seen the Lord. I won't believe it till I see it. I think Peter had some things to say about that, don't you? He's like, bro, you're going to feel really stupid. We're going to be proven to be right. You're wrong. Like, I don't think he let that thing rest. Peter's the guy that's like, we're going to call you Doubting Thomas. We'll see if that thing sticks. Like, I cannot imagine that that was a comfortable 8 days with Thomas and his doubts, right? But please hear me. He didn't withdraw. He didn't isolate. He didn't pull back. And even though Thomas had doubts and he was in a season where he was struggling to believe, can I point something else out? The disciples didn't kick him out. They didn't give up on him. They didn't lose hope. I read that 8 days later, and my prayer for my church in Michigan, my prayer for your church here is just simply this, that we would be a place where people can come and be honest. When they're struggling, when their faith is weak, when they've got some doubts, when they're going through difficult seasons, that it's welcoming, that they wouldn't be afraid to communicate those things. And that in response to their communicating these things, it wouldn't be like, whoa, what's wrong with you? Like, we would have compassion, that they wouldn't withdraw and that we would not withdraw from them. 8 days later, his disciples are there. And Jesus comes. So, how do we battle our doubts? Get to Jesus. Don't withdraw. And then maybe most important, this is implied, I think, in both of these accounts. Please see Jesus' heart. I'll start with Thomas in John 20. Look what it says in John 20, verse 27. Look at how Jesus responds to Thomas, this man who's been doubting, one of his closest friends. Then Jesus says to Thomas, verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. There's no record in this account that Thomas actually did it. I don't think in seeing the resurrected Jesus that he actually needed to put his finger in the hole in Jesus' hands. But Jesus comes to Thomas. Hey, whatever you need, I'm going to prove myself to be who I said that I was. You need to do this, I'll do it. I'm going to prove myself faithful. It's interesting. He goes on and says this. Look at Matthew, or I'm sorry. What was Jesus' objective here in meeting with Thomas? To calm his doubts. Hey, you've got questions? You've got concerns? I'll meet you where you are. I will not cast you away. Trying to think through my life through difficult seasons. How many times has God proven himself faithful? How many times have I found out that he's faithful to his promises, that he's going to do what he says that he's going to do? How many times does God show up patiently with me and say, in the midst of your doubts, I'm willing to make myself known? Here's another thing in Matthew 11:11. Turning back to the story of John the Baptist, his disciples have just said, are you the Christ? Are you the one that I, or should I keep looking? It says this, Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now that phrase gave me some trouble. Why is John the Baptist the greatest man that ever lived? Like, why does Jesus say that about John the Baptist? And I think here's why, just so you understand. It has more to do about his position rather than him personally. See, throughout the Old Testament, there were prophet after prophet after prophet who had the privilege of saying, Messiah is coming. John is the guy who gets to say, the Messiah is here. Think about in the Olympics, we've got people that are the torch bearers, but when you get to that final guy who lights the flame, that guy's usually pretty important, right? That's John the Baptist. He has the greatest privilege because he was the one amongst all of the other prophets that preceded him who got to say, the Messiah is here. He says, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. And listen to this next phrase. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist, a man of great privilege, privileged position. And we have a greater privilege than John the Baptist ever knew. Because we are a part of a kingdom that John only had the ability or was given the privilege to proclaim. We're part of that today. I know there's some in this room that go, I cannot believe that John the Baptist had doubts. Like after everything that guy saw, how in the world could he have doubts? I think if John the Baptist were here today, he'd be looking at us going, how in the world could you doubt? You have the Holy Spirit. You know what happened on the cross. You can see the empty tomb. Like you have history to show the transformed lives. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John 20:28, Thomas answers Christ after he has revealed himself. He says, my Lord and my God. Listen to what Jesus says next. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. That's us. And here's what I'm going to tell you. You're going to leave this place in just a couple minutes. You're going to walk back out into your culture and your community. And some of the things that we believe as followers of Jesus Christ, you're going to feel like a fool once you leave this place and start talking to some of your neighbors. Because they're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the gospel. And in those seasons, you might even feel a bit of doubt. The thing that I love most in this story about Jesus is seeing his heart. I'm trying to think, if I were Jesus, be thankful that I'm not. I'm not. If I were Jesus in this moment where some of my closest friends, the guys, my companions, were having doubts about me, I might have told John's disciples, go tell John the Baptist to grow up. Get a life. I might have had some things to say about Thomas. Really, Thomas, 3 years? And you got doubts? Jesus never does that. His heart is for his followers. And in both cases, he's communicating to John the Baptist and he's communicating to Thomas, if this is what you need to have your doubts answered and your faith restored, I'm willing to do those things on your behalf. And then he connects the story to us. He says, listen, those of the kingdom are greater than even John the Baptist. And hey, how blessed are those who have not seen. And here's what I would say as I close. I don't know why you're here. I don't know how you've come into this place. Maybe you're just busted up. And maybe life's throwing some unforeseen difficulties your way and you're struggling. And if you were honest, you would say, I came into this place today wondering why I'm here. And I've got some doubts. And I've got some questions. Hey, get to Jesus. Talk to another believer in this room. Talk to a friend who will point you to the scripture that will reassure and restore your confidence that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he said that he was. Maybe you're in here, you're just weary of going through ministry and you're in a season where it seems like with COVID and masks and restrictions and grumbling and complaining, you're just weary. And you're just exhausted? Hey, God's placed you in a community of people who have doubts and concerns, and they have nowhere to go, nowhere to trust, no foundation, no anchor. We have Jesus Christ. We're called to be a light, and not just to have confidence, but to have that confidence shine in a way that others see it, and that we can give a defense for the joy that is within us. Is that you? So thankful this morning, even as I open God's word and I study the account of two men who had doubts, and those doubts might surprise you from these men. God's on top of our failures and our weak faith. And he loves us not just when our faith is strong, but when it's weak, and he'll prove himself faithful. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for your word. And this morning, I'm thankful that you, in your infinite wisdom, worked through these authors and the accounts of your life to include two stories of men who found themselves in seasons where they had doubts, where their faith was weak. Somehow I find comfort in that. And Father, I would declare this morning that you are a God who is faithful, that you are a God who is worthy. And you deserve better than our doubts. And yet you remain faithful. Father, thank you for loving us so well. Thank you for your patience towards us. And above all, we thank you for the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.